Well, this morning we are kind of concluding our Easter series. We began by talking about the power of Passover. And that Passover was that event when Christ came into Jerusalem. He was actually crucified on Passover when the lamb was slain when they were in Egypt, before the angel of death swept over the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn in every household. That lamb that was sacrificed was a symbol of what Christ was going to do for the entire world. And the power of Pentecost, we talked about being that we can trust what God says about our future because of his track record in the past. The way that he was able in the book of Daniel to predict down to the very day when Jesus was going to be crucified is proof that what God says is going to happen. We don't have to ask any questions or be curious or doubtful about what God says. If God said it, you can have confidence in it because of his track record in the past. Last week on Easter Sunday, we talked about the power of the passion of Christ and how he was able, through his sacrifice on the cross, to deliver us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin for our past, in the power of sin in our presence, and then the very presence of sin in our future. So the power of Pentecost, that was an event that took place precisely 50 days after Passover. The word Pentecost actually means, its root means 50. So that goes back to a time in Israel's history, and it was every seventh year of Sabbaths, or 50 years. Every 50 years in Israel was something that they called the year of Jubilee. So this is tied to this day of Pentecost, and that year of Jubilee was a time when in Israel, all debts were forgiven. If there was a slave in Israel at that time, he was set free. All land that had been purchased during that 50 years and traded and gone to debt, it went back to the original owners. So this is a time of renewal, a time of deliverance in Israel, this year of Jubilee. Well, if we look at that, and we look at that 50 days after the day of the crucifixion of Christ on Passover, we have the day of Pentecost, which is a deliverance from that Old Testament system that God had been dealing with mankind through for the time from Abraham up until Christ. That Old Testament system where there was a sacrificial system where you had to offer a lamb or a goat for the covering of your sins, that we were set free from on the day of Pentecost. When we look in the book of Acts and chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So this power of Pentecost was something that Christ said was going to happen. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." So what was he saying? He's saying that this Pentecost experience was going to be powerful to proclaim the gospel. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that moment. You will receive power. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that event unfolding and taking place. on the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, as you read on in the passage, this other tongues was other languages. Because at this time, when everybody was in Jerusalem for the Passover, there were people that spoke all kinds of languages. And these people, these 120 who were gathered in this upper room, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were given the ability to speak languages that they'd never spoken before. So this was an opportunity for them to proclaim the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. That is the power of Pentecost. Now, moving forward, again, Christ had predicted what was going to happen. He had told his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. And catch this part. Don't miss this. And will be in you. So this day of Pentecost is something that is a transitional moment in history in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to mankind. Up until this point, the Holy Spirit has been with mankind. The Holy Spirit would come upon people like Samson to do incredible, mighty works. He would come upon David, which is why David prayed, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because at this moment in time when David was writing that, the Holy Spirit was not a given. The Holy Spirit would abide with you, but it could abide without you too. But then Jesus says something is going to happen, because when he's telling them this, the day of Pentecost hadn't happened yet, and he says, "He, the Holy Spirit, abides with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit up in that point was on people, not in people. There is an incredible transition that takes place in the book of Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is no longer working alongside of mankind. He's working inside of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, when he told his disciples, he said, "It is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come." And you can imagine how confused they were. What could be better than walking side by side, step for step, with the Creator of the universe? How does that get better? With God, the Spirit, dwelling in you. That's better. So this is a transitional moment in history in the ministry of the way the Holy Spirit works with mankind. Now he's not just working with mankind, he's working in mankind. So in Mark chapter 16, there is a series of verses where Christ is talking about his disciples, those who believe in him, and what will be the signs of people who have actually believed in him in the early church. "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." Now, we usually try to stop there, most of the people who acknowledge the gifts of the Spirit. And I'm probably going to be opening up a can of worms that maybe I shouldn't, but I'm not doing it to be controversial. I'm not doing it to be argumentative. I simply want to be clear about the position of Dry Creek Bible Church in this very important area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today in the church. So when we think about tongues, we have a cultural idea of what that looks like, what that sounds like. But in the New Testament church, tongues was not a learned activity. It was not something that was something that you could generate. Tongues was a known language that you were unknowingly able to speak. And not just that, hey, now I can speak French, hallelujah. No, you spoke the language for the purpose of telling them about Jesus Christ. So this is going to be the sign of those who believe in Jesus Christ, is that they will be able to cast out demons. They will be able to speak with tongues. But most of the time, they stop at this verse because the next verse makes it a little scary. They will pick up serpents. Some people do. It's not very healthy. A lot of them die. They will drink any deadly poison and it will not hurt them. That one we don't hear too much about. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So I want to be very clear about the position of Dry Creek Bible Church in regards to this area of gifts, spiritual gifts. There are what we would term the sign gifts, and then there are spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. All the spiritual gifts were given for the edification of the church, but there was a section of gifts called the sign gifts. They were external, extravagant, observable gifts that were to demonstrate the power of the gospel and the validity of the message about Jesus Christ. So those sign gifts, such as speaking in tongues and casting out demons and healing people, those were gifts given to individuals to prove the truth of what they were saying about Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the sign gifts. So if you're doing something brand new, you need to do something to make people understand this is real. Don't just brush this off. This is a actual legitimate truth. And to prove it, we're going to show you by speaking languages we have never before studied. We're going to show you by casting out demons and healing the sick. And all of those were for the purpose of proving the truth of what the gospel was about Jesus Christ. So as we look at these differences, I recognize that there are many churches who disagree completely about those sign gifts, and they say that those sign gifts should be utilized today. So, to be clear, if God wants someone to speak in another language, He can do it. If God wants someone to be healed, He can do that. I'm not negating the possibility of tongues being spoken if it's a known language. I'm not negating the possibility that God can do miracles today, but I am saying that He doesn't gift individuals with that gift today. Like, He doesn't give an individual the gift of healing, and He doesn't give an individual the gift of tongues today. Those things have passed away, and they're not being used today. So when it's time to start class in school, you ring the bell to let everybody know it's time to start. But you don't ring the bell the whole time class is going on, right? Well, that's what these sign gifts were. They were ringing the bell that a new thing was happening. There's something that is going on that you need to be participating in because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. And you need to pay attention to that. And you have a choice to make about whether you trust in Jesus or not. But once that class was in session, once the church age had begun, those sign gifts faded from use. So One illustration of that is that when you go back in church history, after just a few hundred years after this day of Pentecost, after the church began, it's very, very hard to find any references to tongues being spoken at all. I mean, we find it in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul talks a lot about speaking in tongues. But you'll notice when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues, he's not saying, yeah, go get them. He's saying, whoa, pull back. You're making a bunch of emphasis on something that is not the biggest emphasis. Most of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is trying to get them to slow down. Chill out. That's not the most important thing. And my concern is that, and again, to be clear, I'm not saying that we can't fellowship with people who believe in sign gifts. I'm not saying this is a salvation issue. I'm saying that this difference of opinion has done a lot to divide the Church of God today. And this is the side that I believe wholeheartedly, 100%. And there are people who believe on the other side wholeheartedly, 100%, that the sign gifts are for today. I can fellowship with them. I might have trouble worshiping with them, but I can have fellowship with them. I'm not saying we're better. I'm saying I disagree from Scripture about how tongues are being used in most churches today. And to go through some of those things, we're just going to read through some of the instances in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about tongues. To begin with, he says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what that does is Paul is, in this verse, in 1 Corinthians 12:7, is giving us the parameters for what the spiritual gifts that everybody gets at the moment of salvation are to be used for. They are gifts for the common good of God's church. That's the purpose. So that's good to kind of have a frame of reference for what they're for in the first place. They're for the common good of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as He wills. So the purpose of the sign gifts and all of the spiritual gifts are for the good of God's church, and they are given by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is doing the gifting. We don't get to pick and choose which gift we get. We can understand through trial and error what spiritual gifts we've been given, but when it comes to choosing a gift, that's not given to us. 1 Corinthians 12:28 to 30. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And notice which one in that list is last. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So everybody doesn't have all the gifts. There are gifts that are given to individuals by the Holy Spirit, and everybody doesn't have all of them. So tongues is not for everyone in the church. And I would say it was only for a section of the beginning of the church to validate what was going on. 1 Corinthians 14 says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. And he's in this context of speaking in tongues. So this idea of there being a language out there that is just for you, is not really what Paul is encouraging. He's encouraging that whatever language you're speaking with a purpose and with meaning, and that someone is going to be able to interpret it. For 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 through 17, just hang on, it's a few verses, but they really give us a feeling of Paul's perspective on this issue. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, think back for just a minute what the purpose of the tongues was. All the spiritual gifts are given for the common good, but Paul is saying this whole issue of speaking in tongues, that is edifying to you. That's not really fulfilling the purpose that God gave it for. Now, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. So in the context of where they were in church history, Paul says, yes, this is what God is doing right now, but it's not the most important thing God's doing right now. Even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, but no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let no one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So you can see Paul's heart. And unfortunately, this issue is kind of turned into a spiritual barometer, where if you are speaking in tongues, you are spiritually advanced and mature. Well, Paul is writing this to the most immature church in the New Testament, the church in Corinth. And he's telling them, you're emphasizing the things that are of least importance. He's asking them to emphasize the things that are most important. Prophesying, another way of saying it would be preaching. He said to emphasize love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So this whole issue of tongues isn't for people who already know Jesus. The whole issue is for people who don't know him to be told about him through the miraculous gift of speaking a language you never learned. Verses 27 and 28, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. That's a very different dynamic than what we see in a lot of churches today. And again, I'm not saying anyone's better. I'm just saying this is what God's word says. And are we being obedient to what Scripture says? And I am very concerned that the authority for many people in the church today is moving away from Scripture and what Scripture says and into the realm of experience. I know this is true because this thing happened to me. Well, regardless if something happened to you, are you being obedient to God's word in the application of what happened? So my concern is not that everybody does it my way. My concern is that everyone is obedient to God's word. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is a pattern, a blueprint that God is laying out for God's churches to participate in. That in that time, tongues was active and being used, but even in the time when it was relevant and being used, it was being used inappropriately. And Paul is saying, whoa, hold on, back up. Make what's of most important the thing you're most desiring, not the thing that's the least important. The second thing we see is that the power of Pentecost is to produce growth. You see, the Holy Spirit was with people in the Old Testament. Now the Holy Spirit is in people in the New Testament. And the purpose of that is to produce spiritual growth. You cannot be spiritual without the Spirit. The Spirit is necessary for our spiritual growth. When we look in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. So, has anybody ever mastered all of these? Has anybody ever mastered one of these? Probably not. So this is a lifelong process we're talking about. But notice when he's talking in verse 22 about the fruit of the Spirit, and then he lists all these things. Fruit is singular. It's not plural. So we're not to work on love, and then we go over here and we work on joy, and then we do put those aside and we go and work on peace. No. These are the fruit of the Spirit. The natural product of us allowing the Spirit to work and have His way in our life is that we are going to exhibit these characteristics. So when we're not exhibiting these characteristics, we know that our spirit needs some work. So we have another issue, and that of being filled with the Spirit. And one of the most important verses, I believe, is Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So I see that as a comparison and a contrast. He's saying that to get drunk is to subject yourself to the control of something other than your own mind, your own will. In the same way, we are to subject ourselves to the control of the Spirit in our lives. So that brings up the question, well, how do you get filled with the Spirit? The moment we are saved, we receive all of the Holy Spirit we are ever going to get. You don't get more of the Spirit or less of the Spirit. Think of it this way. The Spirit is going to be active in every part of your life that you make available to Him to use. So the question then ceases to be, how much of the Holy Spirit do I have? And it turns into, how much of the Holy Spirit, how much does the Holy Spirit have of me? How much am I allowing the Holy Spirit to work and move and breathe in my life and be in charge of my life? Then the Holy Spirit can exhibit those fruit of His Spirit when He has the freedom to live and breathe and move in our lives. And we simply have to get out of the way. The problem is that we put all of these things in our life that are taking up space so that the Holy Spirit is confined to this little corner of our life and He can't even wiggle to produce fruit in our life because we've got our life so filled with junk. So we need to have a spiritual garage sale and get rid of all of those things that are cluttering our spiritual lives so the Holy Spirit has the freedom to live and move and fill us. The Holy Spirit is going to fill every area of your life that you vacate for Him. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. But we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is the Spirit producing growth. Because sometimes we don't even know what to pray. And the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. He is praying for us. The problem is, are we in such a relationship with Him that He has the freedom to do that? Are we allowing Him the freedom in our life to intercede on our behalf? Are we too busy justifying ourselves? Making excuses for ourselves? Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So even prayer is a product of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Praying is a spiritual endeavor. When we are not allowing the Holy Spirit access and freedom in our lives, our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. So we have the Holy Spirit who is willing, ready, and able to fill every part of our life that we vacate for Him and to make our prayers effectual and powerful if we'll just give Him the freedom to move and live in our lives. The last thing I would point out is that power of Pentecost is the power to promote grace in the life of the believer and in God's church. One last verse we're going to look at, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called looks like humility. It looks like gentleness. It looks like being patient and tolerant of others in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. So that one Spirit is referring to that concept that Paul talks about many times of walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. We all know how to walking in the flesh. We can do that. All we have to do is wake up and breathe and not think. We're walking in the flesh. But that choice that we have once we become a Christian is that now we have the option not just to walk in the flesh like everybody else is in the world, but to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. And in doing that, we become unified with everyone else who is walking in the Spirit. Because if I'm walking in the Spirit and you're walking in the Spirit, guess what? We're going to agree. We're going to be on the same page. And even if we disagree, we're not going to be disagreeable about it. We're going to be able to disagree in a way that doesn't disrupt the unity of the bond of peace. So that power of Pentecost promotes grace in the life of the believer, the ability to get along with people. So this concept of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, working inside of us today, is something that is either exaggerated on one end unnecessarily, or it's ignored on the other end to our peril. Because the power of the Christian life is not our willpower. The power of the Christian life is our willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to be the source of energy and productivity in our life. That's where the power to live the Christian life comes from. It doesn't come from the prayers that you pray or going to church a certain number of times. It comes from our willingness to allow the Spirit freedom of access to every part of our life, to fill and move and breathe within us, to live out the Christian life, not in our strength, but in His strength.